Our sermon is entitled The Calling of the Christian, taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, which you have read. In the last three chapters, we have studied what is the church. For a church needs to understand from the very beginning what it is, so that it may know what direction it should be going. We have been studying doctrines, because doctrines are the basis for duty. We need to know that duty always flows out of doctrine. We do not want to live our lives any old how. And so there can be no living unless there are principles for it. That's why the Apostle Paul begins chapter 4 by the conjunction, therefore. He wants us to think back upon all these things that he has said. We want to think about this, that there is no practice if there are no precepts. And so it would cause us to want to quiet ourselves down and spend time to know the basis of our faith. Why we do what we do, unless we have a basis for doing what we do, you'll find that after a while, we don't have the strength to continue. And so we want to see that doctrine and duty are closely linked. I'll give an example. Like a flower to a stem, like the trunk to a branch, like the trunk to the roots of a plant. They are intricately connected, and sound doctrine always must undergird godly living. And behavior is always a response to precepts, what God wants us to be. And life is always a response to theology. And so, if we focus on doctrine to the exclusion of practical application, then we have not completed the process of learning. On the other hand, if we focus on practical application without doctrinal foundation, we would fall into legalism and a Christianity that is very superficial. We don't know why we do what we do. There is not that inner strength in us to do the things that we ought to do. And so, as you study the epistles of Paul, almost invariably you will find him laying down the doctrinal foundation before he applies it to the problems of everyday life. What we believe affects how you behave. And so we want to think about these things so that we may have that balance. And we have said that the church is God's people, a people that is chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The church is a privileged people, separated from sin unto holiness. Now, these are important things. We need to know who we really are, why we exist, the reason for our existence. And the church is a purchased people that is in intimate fellowship with the living and true God. And that the church is a protected people destined for heaven. The church is a reflection of his Creator, pointing men and women to the living and true God. Why do I repeat so many times? Because a true understanding of Christian doctrine leads to a desire to lead a godly life. And it is the inner strength or the motivation for duty. That's why the Apostle Paul had to spend this much time to speak about these things. And I think we ought to also to spend that much time to understand why we do what we do. And now, in this section from chapter 4 onwards, we shall see how we are to fulfill our calling as Christians. We know why we are Christians. The Word of God has given to us, defined for us who we really are. And now, we want to fulfill our calling as Christians. And this is the theme of our message this morning. There are two thoughts that we want to consider. Firstly, to live as you are called, verses 1 to 6, and to serve as you are endowed, verses 7 to 16. To live as you are called. Paul is making a personal appeal to the Christians at Ephesus. He's making an appeal to you, seated in the local church today. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What does the apostle mean when he says we are to walk worthy? He means to live up to it. He says that it is high time we live our lives according to our true identity, according to who we really are. But he does not speak it in a condescending manner. But if you watch how he presented his case to the people, he says, I beseech you. I beg you. He was pleading with them. He knew that he is just another sinner, saved by grace. He knew that he is sinful. But God has done a marvelous work in his life to change him, to give him that power from within. And he has experienced that Christian life afresh, experiencing the glory and power of God coming upon him. And so we want to think and consider carefully what we are saying here, right? That indeed the Christian life is a life that is worthy of our time and calling. And so the Apostle Paul says, I beseech thee, I beg thee. Could someone go and help? Paul is making the appeal over here. And the word worthy is an interesting word. It means give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. And what do I mean by that? When we try to explain the word walk worthy, well, there are two ideas that are here that we want to learn, right? That of equal weight or balancing, right? To think of a scale of weights, right? We have seen a scale before. A scale has two sides, all right? And if you put two weights on it, okay, and the two weights, when they are placed equally, you'll find that the scale balances itself, right? But if the scale is not placed, if the weights are unequal, you find that it doesn't balance itself, right? That is the meaning of the word equal here, right? And yes, and this is the first idea that we are speaking about, right? And the second idea we are speaking about is becoming, right? Paul is saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk in a manner that is becoming of the calling where you are called, meaning that let your conversation, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, as becoming the gospel of Christ. And that is something that we want to think about and consider. He wants us to grow spiritually, right? He wants us to follow him, walk with him. And he doesn't want us to become a Christian and continue to live a humdrum life. But he wants us to live, become what we ought to be as the child of God. And therefore, Paul is pleading here. He's asking us to think carefully and consider how you are living your life. He wants us to live according to what we ought to live. And so here we want to think about the Christian calling as beginning at a time of conversion. And it continues throughout his life. Do not be discouraged if you find that your life is still not balanced. Paul is urging us, or urging you, to do something about it. Paul is urging us, do not lay back and stop growing. Paul is asking us to put due consideration for your spiritual growth. Every Christian is a called person, but the called person do not always live a called life. That's why Paul wants to tell us the important truth, you see, that we are to continue this, to live out this calling that he has given to us, and to live it worthily. The word worthy means to live suitably, fittingly, agreeably. There should be no difference between our profession and our practice. Before we eat our meals, we pray. We give thanks for the food that is placed before us because we want to acknowledge our giver. And so we pray as a child of God. We do not simply rush through our prayer, or we are not embarrassed because we are praying publicly. But we are willing to practice our faith because we are convicted in our hearts that this food that is before us cometh from our God. He is the one that gives to us what we have before us. And we want to thank him for what is placed before us. And it comes from a deep sense of gratitude that causes us to pray, that causes us to give thanks to the Lord. And so here Paul is saying that we are to urging the believers to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Worthy of who we are as a child of God. And so Paul is telling us, know who you are and live as you are called. In verse 2, he tells us, he gives to us how we are to walk. In order to walk, you need to be able to learn how to walk. Just like learning to ride a bicycle. The young child who first has to learn how to ride a bicycle has to learn the proper techniques of balancing. And he has to go through that time whereby he would have to understand how to balance the body on that two wheels in the bike. And so it is with the Christian life. How are we to walk? Paul is giving us here in verses 2 and 3 the basic attitudes of the Christian life. A worthy walk is based on right attitudes, and we are to cultivate these right attitudes for a worthy walk. And so he tells us, since we have been chosen by the Father and purchased by the Son and sealed by the Holy Spirit, This is how we ought to live. And so he gives to us five keys, as one pastor says, to a worthy walk. Five necessary ingredients. And these are progressive. And as you look at this verse, this description of how we can walk worthy of the Lord, verses 2 and 3, you'll find that it is very similar to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning, the Beatitudes. We are to walk, he says, with all lowliness, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to walk in lowliness. So he says that this Christian walk is a humble walk. We are to walk in the poverty of spirit. We are not to have a high opinion about who we are, but we are to walk in a lowly manner. We have not created the world, but we are just sinners saved by grace. And so our heart attitude must be that we are to learn this spiritual trait of lowliness, of humility. He tells us that this is a trait of self-emptying. Unless we have that lowliness of spirit, that humility to know who we really are, then we would not allow God and His power to flow through us. And so it is something that we want to think about. Paul says that you are to have a poverty of spirit, and then you are to mourn for your sins. Right? That causes us to the right heart attitude for change. And so he begins like this. And secondly, he says meekness. The word meek describes an attitude of a quiet, reverent, and humble submission to the will and the purpose of God. So the meek person is someone who is gentle, having a quiet spirit of selfless devotion to God. He's contented with his lot in life. He's not self-willed. So meekness is the opposite of self-will, a rebellious, a complaining spirit. But a one who is walking with God is one who waits quietly upon God in times of hardship, in times of adversity. He frets not, he envies not, but he lives his life God's way, not acting rashly, but according to God's will. So the psalmist says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. When we abide in the will of God, walking as what God teaches us to walk, then you'll find that God's power resides in us. You remember the time when Jesus was asked to arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what did Peter do? He took up the sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, right? Was that the right thing to do? No, it was not. Remember what our Lord Jesus did? He was betrayed. We knew that it was not a good thing to be betrayed, and yet he took the ear of the servant and he placed it back and healed him. And he says that if my kingdom is on this earth, then my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not on this earth. And therefore, the spirit of meekness is a spirit that God gives to us through Christ, whereby we live the life of according to what God would want us to live. And this was what Peter had to learn. You know, when Peter had been fully convicted of how he ought to live his life, he was willing even to be crucified upside down. That was recorded for us in church history. He was willing to follow our Lord all the way. Then the third trait that we see is long-suffering. That's the word that means long-tempered. So for a child of God to walk worthy of the Lord, there is this need to learn how to be quiet emotionally in the time of testing. When you have been wronged, what do you do? This quality of Christian long-suffering means long-tempered. How is it that it is possible to exercise a non-retaliatory attitude? It requires the grace of God. How not to fight tit for tat, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Know that justice comes through God, and we allow God to work out His purpose through prayer without using our own flesh, our own carnal means. And that is the meek man, and that is the man who is willing to walk with God. And so Paul is giving to us the traits of a worthy walk. And it is the fruit of the Spirit. And these are things that we are to cultivate. Having known who we are, in order for us to live that life, these are the things that we need to cultivate in our lives. So we have said lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Then the next one, the fourth one, love. Forbearing one another in love. It means to seek the highest good for the other person. We are not talking here about just tolerating someone, just gritting our teeth, you know, or being indifferent, but truly loving someone. And if you love someone, you would do the best for the person. And this is what we ought to do, and that is forbearing one another in love. Then fifthly, we speak about the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Although there is true unity among believers because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, harmonious relationships in the homes and in the church does not come automatically. It just does not happen like that. At some point in time, our feelings will get hurt. Others, you will hurt someone else, and there will be disagreements, there will be troubles, there will be difficult issues, there will be personality clashes. When someone gets on our nerves, there will be different preferences, and sometimes over minor matters, and sometimes over important matters. And to resolve all these things, we must understand how important unity is to our Lord. And He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as saints. We must practice this qualities that preserves the unity of the body. And so He tells us that we need to exert effort to work through problems in a godly way, in other words. And so here we see, in order to walk worthy, He tells us the characteristic, the character of the Christian that befits this worthy walk. So He doesn't just tell us we are to walk worthy, but He tells us how we are to walk worthy. And these are the spiritual qualities that we ought to have in order to walk, in order to walk worthy of the Lord. Then from verse 4 to 6, He elaborates the seven reasons for our unity. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and you all. True unity in the church isn't about sharing a cup of coffee. It doesn't mean speaking about who won the match last night. It doesn't even mean speaking about what happens today, tomorrow, and this or that. But what is it that Paul is saying here that is bound up in Christian unity? He tells us that there is a common bond with us, with the triune God. And he uses the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to describe that unity. And so he tells us that there is one body. So true unity is built upon the truth that there is one body, the church, whereby Jesus Christ is the head. And the body of this fundamental unity is that it has diversity. Each one of us are endowed differently. We have different gifts, right? Different ministries, different personalities. And amidst all the diversities, we are one body. One body because we are one by the spiritual birth. Right? God gives to us the new life in Christ by our spiritual birth. And one spirit, here he speaks about the new birth, that we are born again by that same spirit. Unless we are born of that same spirit, we will not be able to understand spiritual things. We have spoken this before. We said that, you know, before you come to know God, you cannot remember those times when you have understood spiritual things. But there was a time of conversion when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. And from that moment onwards, we have understanding of spiritual things. We can see that, you know, such music is not to the Christian taste. You realize that you have no desire to listen to the music of the world. Why is it like that? Well, the Spirit of God is working, indwelling, and doing something in your heart through His Spirit. You see? Through that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness in us. And even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, Paul is speaking about the future aspect of salvation, the second coming of Christ, that Christ will come one day and we would be changed. We would become one body in Christ, given a glorified body. And so, as we think of this, this is the hope that we have. The Christian hope is not a hope that is uncertain. It's not like the world's hope. The world would say, you know, I hope that it will not rain tomorrow. Right? And you don't know if it's going to rain. But the Christian hope is based on the certainty of God's word, that there is going to be a time in the near future, right, that Christ would return and that He would take the church away from this earth. Recently, we've been studying the book of Revelation with a group of young people. And we were looking at how the world is geared into a culmination of destructive effects to come. You know, we studied the trumpet judgments yesterday. What does it mean? Well, it says that 1/3 of the trees of the earth is going to be burned. What does it mean to us? We remember recently we have the fire from our neighbors and how the PSI went up from 100 to 200 to 300 to 400, 500, 600. Well, here we are speaking about 1/3 of the earth being burned. Imagine the devastation. And so we think, when we think about these things, there is that unity of hope, right? That we will not be partakers of this destruction to come, this carnage that the world is going to face. And in view of all these things that is to come, we have that urgency to speak to our loved ones, to speak to our friends, to tell them that this world is not going to continue to grow better and better, but it is reserved for a time of judgment. And we have that hope. We have the hope of escaping for the judgment to come. And so these are things that we want to think about. These are things that we want to consider that brings together the unity of the church. We have one hope in the coming of the Lord. We all know what is to come as we study the Word of God. We are not like the mockers who would mock at the promise of God. Where is His coming? Where is His coming? I don't see His coming. But we, with the Spirit of God in us, indwelling us, would be able to see from the eyes of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will illumine and grant to us understanding to see the truth for what it is, just as Noah did. Remember how Noah walked with God? The Bible says Noah built an ark to the saving of his family. How did he build that ark? He built that ark by faith that it would be raining 100 years later. They have not seen rain at that time. But God said to him, build. And imagine if he's slack and he did not continue to build. It took more than 100 years to build that ark, you know. If he had been slack and he had not followed the full instructions that God has given to him, how he ought to build that ark, what would happen to the family or this known world? And so God has a purpose for each and every one of our lives. And we are living in the last days. You ought to be a Noah for the Lord. Because in the second coming of Christ, it is not like the first coming. It is not like the time when God would judge the world by a global flood, where you can have a boat and you can escape. But the second coming of Christ is by fire, a destruction that, you know, the only way out is up. The church would be taken away, raptured. Right? So these are things that we want to think about. The hope of our calling, who we really are. These are things that would unite us together to want to live our lives for that future to come. And so when we think about these things, this is the cause for our unity. How we ought to be united by the doctrine of the coming of Christ. We know that He is coming, and therefore we are living our lives now in the light of that day. We are serious. The Spirit of God came into our heart. That's how Noah walked. That's how Enoch walked. Remember, Enoch also walked with God, and the Bible says that he was not, because he was translated. The Bible says that he was taken up to heaven, bodily speaking. Just as Elijah walked with God, he was taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire, by a whirlwind. We are living in those times. So may we know the hope of our calling. And one Lord. Biblical unity is built upon the truth that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ Himself. He is our peace. And true biblical unity centers upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our eternal Lord. And what does it mean? It means that we live a life submitting to the Lordship of Christ, conforming our lives to the way He wants us to live in every aspect of it. That is what it means to be one Lord, to follow that one Lord. How He wants us to live, we live it that way. That is the unity. Right? You see the body of Christ conforming to the image of Christ. We call ourselves a Bible Presbyterian Church because we came out of the Presbyterian Church of America. What happened? Something happened. You see, if you would trace back to church history, biblical history, it has to do with doctrine, the truth of who our Lord is, the basic tenets of the faith. These are things that we ought to learn and know. The Auburn Affirmation. Right? This was what happened during those times when the Presbyterian ministers signed a document, you know, renouncing the historical faith. And that's where the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed. They came out of the PCUSA because of one man, Dr. Machen. They were a small group, but they preserved the unity of the body in the Lord through the doctrine of Christ. And then when we, in the US, 1937, came the formation of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Why did we become Bible Presbyterians? Because the Orthodox Presbyterians believe in social drinking. So where is that limit? The youth would not know how to draw that line. As a parent, you may say that, okay, I drink only the best wine and I drink only one glass. Right? But when the child sees you drink, he doesn't understand. He doesn't know how to draw that limit. And so these are some things that came out. See, the Bible says wine is a mocker. Then the other thing was the doctrine of the premillennial return of Christ. That Christ would return to set up a literal 1,000-year rule on earth. Why is it significant? It is significant because the saints of God would be ruling on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. Do you know that? Well, these are things that the Bible tells us. And these are the things that works for our unity. See? And one faith, biblical unity, is built on the truth that there is one faith. This faith is based on the body of doctrine found in the Old and the New Testament. And we need to make sure that our faith is from the right Bible. Huh. And in the English language, we use the King James Bible. Why? Because in the modern versions, there are doctrinal errors. And we don't want to follow it. It is translated from the Greek text that has 9,900 words missing. And if you have the wrong Bible, you will have some places where false doctrine is found. And today, there is not one doctrine or one faith, but there are many doctrines. And so, we have to be careful. The basis for our unity, John 6:47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." The New International Version and the New American Standard Version leave out the important words "on me" because they follow the Greek, the false Greek text of Westcott and Hort, and they follow this Gnostic text, right, from Egypt. So the NIV would say, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." They omit "on me." The Gnostics did not believe on Christ, that Christ was necessary for salvation. And so if you have one faith, then you better have the right underpinning for that faith. And that is important. And that's why we have to hold fast one baptism. True unity is built on the truth that there is one baptism. Not more water or less water, but the Spirit's indwelling at conversion. And so, one God, verse 6, the last one, one God and one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So the Father of all refers to the Father of all believers and not the Father of all people. God the Father is a Father to His children, those who are born again, who has the Spirit of God inside them. Right? There is a distinction between truth and error, which we cannot see, right, in modernistic and liberal churches. And so these are things that we have to take note of. These are things that we have to see. Right? So in the omnipresent of the Godhead, right, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwells all who are redeemed. This is the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of doctrines that is founded upon God's word. And so that is the first thought, to live as you are called, and secondly, to serve as you are endowed. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of gift. God gives gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every person who is saved has been given a gift. We know how we ought to live now. Then he tells us that you are given a gift, right? Something that is special that you can do that others cannot do. And this is not a natural gift that God gives to us, but He gives to us a supernatural gift. The word measure is an instrument to measure something. And in the Bible, it's given, described to us 12 kinds of gift. You can go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. What is your gift? Once you have your gift, exercise it. We are not to sit idly, but if it's a gift of giving, then let us give cheerfully. If it's a gift of praying, then we would pray. We'll make a commitment to intercede for God's people. We will make an appointment to come for prayer, to be on our knees, to intercede for God, just like Abraham interceded for his nephew Lot and the family. The gift of praying, the gift of ministry, the gift of helping. God wants us to use it. Every one of us is given that gift. And so we are to exercise it. Verse 8 to 11, 8 to 10 describes what Jesus Christ did for us in order that we may have this gift. Wherefore he hath, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he did the work of redemption for us, and it's completed. And to us, he has given, verse 11, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The gift of apostleship, of the prophetic ministry, are what we call foundational gifts. They are no longer given now that the Bible is complete. We have the whole canon of Scripture. In AD 90, when the book of Revelation is being written, we have the whole canon of Scripture. The church fathers came together and they put together for us the 66 books. And so today we don't have any more prophets and apostles, but rather we have, because the Word of God is complete, we have it here. But what we have are evangelists, Right? Evangelists are those who proclaim and preach Christ. And we have pastors, teachers, or pastors and teachers, as some would put it. The pastor is one who shepherds the flock. He is one who shepherds those whom God has given him for care. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. We are his sheep. But the preachers and the under-shepherds are in charge of the local church, which is their flock. And what is the task of the shepherd? There are many. It is to watch for enemies trying to attack the sheep, to defend the sheep from attackers, to heal the wounded and the sick sheep, to find and save lost and trapped sheep who are out of the fold, to love the flock, to love the sheep. So the shepherd who loves the sheep and shares their lives will earn the trust of the sheep. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what God would want us to do, to grow to maturity. God wants us to be up and about, walking the life that he has called us to walk, and serving with all our hearts, with all our soul, with the gifts that he has given to us. For a time will come when we can serve no more. From verse 14 to 16, he gives to us the characteristics of this healthy body. Right? A body that is healthy, that is mature. Right? Verse 14 says, will have doctrinal discernment. Meaning that, verse 14 says, that we will henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carry about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We would have our spiritual eyes open. We are able to see truth from error, discern falsehood, and move away from the things that are erroneous. And this is the healthy body. Right? Discern, have a doctrinal discernment. At the same time, a healthy body would balance truth with love. Verse 15a. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the healthy body, the body that is built up, nurtured, right, when the people of God walk worthy and serve, you'll find that, you know, it will be a body moving towards Christ-likeness, submitting to the lordship of Christ in all areas. That's in verse 15b and verse 16. A healthy body has every member contributing to the growth of the whole. So God wants us to serve. God wants us to know what is our spiritual gift. And God wants us to be up and about, serving him, doing the work that he has called us to do. Because a time will come when we can serve no more. Live as you are called. Serve as you are endowed. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank thee for thy word that teaches us and gives to us the life worth living for. Oh Father, may thou grant to us the strength to run this race, putting aside the weight of sin that so beset us, but look forward, pressing forward toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, may thou help us. May this be each one of our goals in this body of Christ at New Life BP Church, that we may live as we are called and serve as Thou hast given to us the measure of gift. Help us, Lord, by Thy grace, to fulfill Thy will for Thy purpose in this body. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.